So we're in 1 Thessalonians. This is actually a story, so it's a little off topic of what we usually discuss, but I think it's worth going over. So 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to start with verse 13. Would somebody like to read verses 13 to 16?
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last.
Okay, I think that we have already covered this passage now that we've read it, but we can always discuss it again. It doesn't hurt. I just want to point out that I believe when it says wrath is caught up with them at the end, my version has God's wrath. And that is not in the Greek. It's just wrath. And Paul does seem to depersonalize wrath a number of times throughout his epistles. He uses wrath as though it is a metaphor for something happening. And that is actually how it is used many times in the later books of the Old Testament. As time went on, they came to see wrath as not something tied to God, but something that is kind of mechanistic that happens. As close as they could get probably to cause-effect relationships.
I have the ESV version, and it's got a little note specifically on that one. It says that the recommended translation should have been forever or completely instead of at last. So it's just, it underlines your comment there. Yeah.
Okay. Mine has caught up with them in the end, which I think is probably a pretty good translation.
Yeah.
Because the word is telos, I believe, there, and telos means end, completion. Mm-hmm. And so on. Anything else you see in this passage?
It's interesting in you see it here, but you also see it in other Paul's writing. There's a pattern that seems to not be universally applicable, but very frequently is when people or groups of people accept the gospel, there's certain things that happen. You know, there's certain challenges. It's not an unopposed decision. And it's your own countrymen, it's your own people that, you know, often attack you and you know, it's not necessarily accepted and supported.
On that image of the church's part?
Mm-hmm.
That is so true, unfortunately. The very people you would expect to be open and receptive are the opposite. And it's interesting in verse 15, part B, they don't please God and they are hostile to the entire human race. And I found that people who are very oppositional toward a message that they feel threatened by seem to be hostile to pretty much everybody.
Yeah, that's right.
It's just a general defensiveness, I think. And they're giving that in context here. Just let's not talk to the Gentile. Let's keep it to ourselves. And it does seem like an attitude of defensiveness. We're going to keep everything controlled.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, we've had a few, I'm going to try to say this tactfully, we've had a few leaders in the Adventist church who wanted to make the church holy and good And one of the ways they thought of doing that is downsizing it. If we make it small enough, we can control it. It's too big now to control. That's a sort of the idea. So the idea of opening up to the Gentiles, who knows what they're going to do, is just terribly terrifying and threatening. Mm-hmm. Because you can't control it anymore. The word is out on the street. And you can't call it back.
And control is antithetical to the nature of God.
Period. Mm-hmm.
So it's about choice. And so it takes it away.
And it's also the trusting, like self-trust, as opposed to trusting God, which is the other part that comes with control.
Yeah. Well, controlling people only trust themselves. Mm-hmm. Only they know what's right for everybody.
So what is the wrath that has come upon them? Because that refers back to chapter 1:10. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. At least my Bible connects that.
Okay, I think the best way to deal with that is to go to Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1:18.
1:18, yes.
Mm-hmm.
God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodly behavior and the injustice of human beings who silence the truth with injustice. This is because what is known about God should be plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through the things God has made. So humans are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or thank him. Instead, their reasoning became pointless and their foolish hearts were darkened. While they were claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that looked like mortal humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. So God gave them up to their heart's desires. I actually have the word abandoned. Mm-hmm. Which led to the moral corruption of degrading their own bodies to each other. They traded God's truth for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's why God gave them up or abandoned them to degrading lust. And if you go through quickly, verse 24, 26, and 28 all have God giving them up. Mm-hmm. That's to Paul the nature of God's wrath. And it isn't something arbitrary. When people reject God's help and reject God and what he stands for, they will do all these things. They will go beyond his protection. That's a very human way of saying it, but I don't have a perfect way to say it. But they bring it on themselves and they. I suppose you could say they forfeit his protection, but it's more that they move outside the realm of his protection.
We've just been reading in Patriarchs and Prophets and Prophets and Kings, and David obviously did this at various points in his life, for which then he had the repercussions through the rest of his life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that he didn't love God previous and he didn't love God after, but if you move outside of that love and care, God can no longer protect you.
Mm-hmm. He would have to imply force in order to make things work. And that's not what God does. You know, he likes to have reality be founded in natural law.
I could murder someone and go to prison and turn my heart to God, but I still have to stay in prison. I have to reap my decisions that I made. He can't say, okay, now that you made these decisions, I'm going to go back, start you all over. We have to live our decisions and our choices.
And that way, I think we see everybody, because now I don't see Ed. That was Ed Krause.
Right. So I haven't got my video on. I've had some other interruptions, phone calls and different stuff. Which chapter in Romans were you reading?
Romans 1.
Okay, because I need that for another class that we had this morning. And I couldn't remember where in Romans to bring that up.
Thank you.
Their focus was just on Jesus and the cross and the salvation and that, but they weren't focusing on God. And Jesus was focusing on who God was and God's style. But anyway, thank you.
Okay. So that's, to me, that's underlying every one of Paul's uses of the word wrath. Yeah. Okay. is this chapter. And it we need to get it into context, because Paul's main point is that we're all guilty of doing this. Mm-hmm. And therefore we should not judge, because whatever we judge someone for, we're doing ourselves. And that's his ultimate point that he's driving at. I use that when I have to discuss the LGBTQ community. I go to Aunt Paul's endpoint to point out that, you know, this is not something we can judge other people for. We can still uphold God's ideal and preferred will, but we don't have to judge people who are obviously in a situation where we don't know where they are. We don't know their background, because there's many causes of the situation as mentioned in Romans. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to skip over the next time. I think we covered this last time. But let me recap, because this is part of what we're going to be reading. Verses 17 and to 2:17 to 3:5 is a story. They were separated from the Thessalonians, and it really got to Paul. Paul couldn't handle being separated from believers that he felt he needed to minister to. And so finally he sends Timothy. He sent him to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians. I'm now in verse 3. And he tells them not to be shaken by the problems that they're encountering, mostly with the Judaizers. Those are the people running around trying to undermine Paul's belief that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised or keep some of the more ceremonial elements of the law of Moses. The Judaizers basically said, you have to be Jews before you can be believers in Jesus. Paul doesn't believe that. So he sends Timothy, and verse 5, he says, that's why I sent Timothy, to find out about your faithfulness. When I couldn't stand it anymore, I was worried that the tempter might have tempted you so that our work would have been a waste of time. Okay. That's the background now for the next part. And I'm wondering who would like to read verses 6 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter.
I can do it.
Okay.
But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you will always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly day and night, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
It's interesting. Verse 8 says in my version, which is the Common English Bible, For now we are alive if you are standing your ground in the Lord. Almost sounds like Paul would die if he found out that they weren't standing their ground in the Lord.
Yeah.
Paul has very strong emotions. He's very much a rationalist, but he has very strong emotions. And one of the things he worries about, you might say he worries about the people he has brought to Christ, like a mother worries about her children. Mm-hmm. And he sometimes refers to a nurse. He's the nurse. And that means a person who takes care of children for the parents. Anything from this that you want to comment on?
You know, because of my work at Maranatha, I enjoy very much. I run our operations, so every Monday we have staff meetings, and so here through the COVID pandemic, I've had our teams bring reports from each of the countries because everybody's basically locked down. We're still able to build, but we have some time that we can research what's happened with our churches and schools and wells that we've done in the past. Mm-hmm. And so because not everybody is working in what they were before, they've been assigned places to go research and call and find out, hey, what's going on with this place mm-hmm. and this place. And so every week we have very interesting reports. Oh, this church has grown and they had daughter churches, granddaughter churches, and so on. Other places, you know, the ground is not as fertile and they maintain stable and so on. But to me, it's always, okay, what's happening with God's work in that place? So that to me, there's this a little bit of empathetic feelings with Paul, because if you've given your life to make mm-hmm. happen and it goes sideways, mm-hmm. you know, I tend to get unhappy about it. Those are nice words. It makes me mad, actually, when it goes sideways, you know. It's like, mm-hmm. God, why did you let it happen, you know? It's... Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, I'm just curious, on the Thessalonian perspective, was Paul worried about outside influences? Because trying to remember the context, but I was reading through the Acts of the Apostles, and there's all this influence of the Jews who want to come and impose all the rules. Is that a worry here in Thessalonia, or is he more worried about the church going sideways on its own?
He may be worried about both, but I think his predominant worry is either the Judaizers, as we've tended to call them, track Paul. He goes to a place and raises up a church. They follow him and try to decimate it and make them Jews and force them to be. And here's the thing, most of Paul's converts are Jews who attend the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue first in every place that he travels. And he tries to win as many Jews as possible, but the Jews almost categorically reject him. But there are always these Gentiles that attend the Jewish synagogue who would be Jews if they didn't have to be circumcised. So when Paul says, well, you don't have to be circumcised to be a follower of Yesu, you can be a follower of him without circumcision. They, yes, we're aboard, you know. And so he'd often take those with him. They developed house churches and what have you. And many of the house churches were run by women and predominated by women because the women didn't have to be circumcised, either case, but they were very attracted to Paul's message because it was much more inclusive and it made them feel welcome. Whereas Judaism, all the way back to Moses, was not very good at including women in worship. So when Paul practically makes women in charge of these churches, they feel they have a place at the table most effectively.
Yeah, but it's also understandable why that would make the Jewish synagogues unhappy, because they would feel that Paul is kind of breaking the rules to win converts.
Mm-hmm.
Like he's cheating.
Again.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is if you look at Kohlberg stages of moral development. This is a case where the Jews are stuck on stage four. And Jesus, who comes with the love and the truth, is on stage five and six. And they're having trouble with that. That's one way to look at it. It's not the only way, and it's not complete, but it helps me to understand what's happening.
Another way to look at it is the Jewish people have become, and the leadership particularly, had become so oriented on functioning the way the rest of the world functions. They started believing more and more that the world functions like man's world. You have a rule, and you break it, and you're punished. And that world wasn't very attractive to a lot of people. Mm-hmm. And I would think the Romans at that time, by the way, they were much more inclusive of women in their whole society. They're also much more inclusive in adopting children. And they'd make children full inheritance to the property and rights and everything. It must have been a really conflicting concept for the Jews and the Roman people to bump up against each other when both had aspects the other liked and definitely didn't like. And I would think the conflict in the countries he went into, there were lots of other kind of religions going on, just not just Jewish or, you know, there are all kinds of pagan worship and so forth going on. It must have been quite a confusing world to people. And then to hear about somebody that loved them and wasn't wanting to hurt them and persecute them, and someone that you didn't have to give gifts to and get their good favor, and, you know, must have been a real change of a concept for them.
Yeah. It was pretty powerful concept. What we have is Paul attempting to keep them steadfast to trusting in Jesus and not trying to earn their salvation, to put it in our particular terminology that we tend to use. He does not want them going with the Judaizers. I see that as the core problem.
You know, as a practical matter, you can see how this happens if Seventh-day Adventist or any religion was in charge of, a whole country. You would want to set up some policies to help protect, to make sure that we don't dilute. Sometimes you have to clarify, in this case, it's okay to do this, in this case, it's okay to do that. And pretty soon you have a very complex system where the initial intention was, hey, let's keep ourselves true and that compass, let's follow it. But when you add these structures, it takes away choice, or it helps. Let's use different words. They would probably say, well, let's help, you know, delineate this for you so you don't have to debate it. And so that's where it, you know, over the years, it falls apart. That's how you get the system that Jesus ended up being born into, even though it started out slightly different, you know.
They fell into the trap that they think rules and regulations, so governments can legislate morality. And they can't legislate morality. They can relate, you know, rules and regulations, how many steps and this you can do and that you can't do, but they can't legislate morality. And that's always been an ongoing struggle with governments and people probably that are in governments or church leaders. They fall back onto trying to legislate how we can be saved. Of course, that doesn't work.
There's another possible angle on this. And I'm not trying to say this is better than any other what has been said. This is simply an addition to our discussion. The Gospel of John keeps talking about the Jews. Mm-hmm. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about the Jews. But John constantly talks about the Jews as though he has a real vendetta against his own people, which doesn't make sense. Why would he have a vendetta against people that he's a part of? So Margaret Barker, a New Testament scholar, has studied the intertestamental period literature. And she believes, and I'm not always sure I agree with how she gets there, but I agree with her main point for other reasons. She believes that the Jews are specifically those Jews who came back from Babylon.
Oh, interesting. Never thought of that.
Not all Jews left Babylon. There was a very strong contingent who stayed there, and they were really strongly into oral laws that would help them keep Torah. And when these Jews begin to filtrate into Jerusalem, either coming back or by sending things to Jerusalem, they had a whole ideology of legalism that they brought with them. And they were the core source of opposition to Jesus.
Interesting.
I read a book that would match that. The Jews that ended up helping support and all that, the return to Jerusalem, were actually very successful in the Babylonian kingdom. They were the leaders.
And they were.
Over generations, right? You got the story of Daniel and his friends. So there's a lot of them that actually rose to prominence.
Well,
that would make sense, right? They're used to calling the shots.
Ezra himself comes from Babylonia.
Yes.
Nehemiah comes from Susa, which is Persia. Yeah. But Ezra comes from Babylonia.
Mm-hmm.
This is going to explain some things in Revelation when we get there.
Mm-hmm.
Just what Babylon is to John.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the only interpretation available and that's viable. I believe that Daniel and Revelation can be interpreted in different times and settings in different ways. I believe that in the Adventist time, our way is a very valid way of interpreting it and very true to our future. But in John's day, he probably had a different lens through which he was looking. And this is helpful because when you study Jesus, he takes apart Babylon. And I'm more and more seeing that in his parables, in his statements, single statements. He really takes on Babylon and pulls it apart. This is based on years and years and years of studying ancient Mesopotamia, ever since I started my doctoral program. And what is interesting is that the Jews came back from Babylonia with a lot of things that they copied from Babylon. For example, the Sanhedrin in Babylon, that was a circle of priests who made decisions, important decisions.
And they were political decisions. They were over the people decisions. They were not religious necessarily.
Right, right. So the Sanhedrin is really a circle of, large circle of priests. Because in Jesus' day anyway, the majority of the Sanhedrin were the priests. There were priests that were the majority. So anyway, that's just a little bit of a side trip. But I'm stating it because when we get to Revelation, I'll be unpacking this much more in depth, because it's extremely helpful to understanding what John was really trying to say in his day.
I'm hoping we can get to Revelation while I'm studying on this earth. We've been studying for how many years?
We started with Genesis, you know.
I know. We're doing good, but
yeah, have you started?
We're getting there.
That's good.
I'm not anxious or anything, but it'd be interesting when we get there to understand a little bit more of the end times, what's going on now. And a lot of Adventists, you know, that I hear from are about, are so concerned that this is the end times, and they're very anxious and they're afraid. These are Seventh-day Adventists, very anxious and afraid.
And I have reason to believe it's because they know the last day events, they know the framework and the skeleton of Revelation, but they don't know the theology of Revelation.
Exactly.
All right. I think we're ready for chapter 4, but our time is almost up.